Welcome to this episode of Religion and American Life, a podcast of the Blasey Center for Religion and American Public Life at Boston College. I am Mark Massa, a Jesuit, and also privileged to be the director of the Blasey Center and today's podcast host. This podcast is the newest initiative in the Blasey Center's commitment to connecting a community of scholars, policymakers, media, and religious leaders in conversation and scholarly reflection around issues at the intersection of religion and American public life. We are really privileged today to have two stars in the firmament of the things I do, the very Reverend Dr. Kelly Brown Douglas and Father James Martin of the Society of Jesus, and they are going to discuss sexuality, gender, and the church. Kelly Brown Douglas is the Dean of the Episcopal Divinity School at the Union Theological Seminary and holds the Bill and Judith Moyers Chair in Theology there. She is a widely published scholar, and her most recent books include Sexuality and the Black Church, A Womanist Perspective, Stand Your Ground, Black Bodies and the Justice of God. I love that book, by the way, Kelly. And Resurrection Hope, A Future Where Black Lives Matter. In addition to her teaching and scholarship, Kelly serves as the canon theologian at the Washington National Cathedral and theologian in residence at Trinity Church, Wall Street. James Martin is a friend of mine. I suppose that's the most known. James Martin is a priest of the Society of Jesus, a writer and editor at large of the Jesuits America magazine. He is very widely published, and his recent books include The Jesuit Guide to Almost Everything, Spirituality for Real Life, Learning to Pray, A Guide for Everyone, and Building a Bridge, How the Catholic Church and the LGBT community can enter into a relationship of respect, compassion, and sensitivity. In 2017, Pope Francis appointed Jim as a consultant to the Vatican's Secretariat for Communications. So Kelly and Jim, welcome. I'm delighted that you're here. As I always tell my own students, I only want people who are far too busy to be part of our events, and both of you fall clearly under that. So thank you. Kelly, I think I'm going to begin with you. In my own opinion, the Episcopal Church in the United States is way ahead of the Catholic Church in terms of working out a way of dealing and welcoming LGBTQ members into its midst and into its ministry. What do you think the Episcopal Church in the United States did to make that happen, and what were the bumps along the way?
Yes, first, thank you so very much for inviting me into this conversation. It is certainly a privilege to be in conversation with you, Mark, and especially with Father Jim. And so I thank you, and thank you both for your amazing work. First, let me say that when thinking about the Episcopal Church and its journey toward becoming more welcoming, more accepting, and as I like to say, catching up with God in terms of respecting the sacred dignity of all of God's sacred creation, that first, you know, this isn't something that happened from the top down. It's not something that suddenly those in authority in our church began to say, we've got this wrong. That it began with a movement of indeed the very persons who were marginalized, with that crucified class of people, as I say, the LGBTQ persons in our midst that have always been in our midst. And people really trying to hold the church accountable to its faith and to hold accountable the church to what it meant to be church and to hold the Episcopal Church accountable to its own claims. And so it began with the movement of LGBTQ persons, really pointing out to the church that not simply were they sacred human beings as well, but that they belonged in the church as full members of the church, as they were full members of God's family, and that the church wasn't living up to its own relationship to God, even as it aspires, I say, to call ourselves churches is aspirational. So even as it aspires to be church, that's the first thing. And the second is that it wasn't a path without, as you've said, Mark, bumps on the road and on the way. I cannot speak for the struggles that happened historically and that movement because I wasn't a part of that movement. What I can speak to, sort of more theologically, what occurred was in fact holding us as a church accountable. And the church recognizing that, in fact, you know, if we are going to believe in the one who was incarnate and crucified in solidarity with those who always have their backs against the wall, and if justice always begins with those on the underside of injustice, that the church had to live into its own baptismal creed and covenant, and thus had no choice, because they had been convicted. And that's really, Mark, what occurred after a long up and down battle, and the caucuses like Integrity, et cetera, emerged, and people trying to claim their voice. The other thing to always recognize, it is not as if LGBTQ persons weren't a part of our church before and weren't fully functioning members of our church, even as priests, as well as in lay ministries and as bishops. And so it was just, again, the church had to catch up with who was already in the church. And in that regard, I keep saying catch up with God. And so our church decided to do that. Let me just add one last thing to this, but not again without blemish, because the Episcopal Church, while it became a part of the canons that yes, we will ordain openly LGBTQ persons, they always gave an out for those bishops who would not. And I clearly think that that's one step forward and two steps backwards. And so that out remained, because one of the things that our church has been most concerned with and continues to be concerned with is unity, not quite understanding, I think, theologically, that unity follows justice, not the other way around. But our church continues to be concerned with that, and within the Episcopal Church in the USA, as well as the Episcopal Church is a part of the wider Anglican Communion. And so we've come a long way, but we still got a long way to go to understand what it means for us to catch up with and to affirm all of those whom God has created.
Thank you, Kelly. I always tell my own students that every ecclesial community has bumps on the road. Certainly what you described is certainly true of Catholicism. One of my students after class last week came up to me and said, I have an issue with the Catholic Church. I said, well, so do I. It's like going to Zabar's, take a number and stand in line. It's a long line. I'm ahead of you in that line. Jim, you're one of the most respected, but I think you are the most respected voice in terms of bringing up issues between the Catholic community and LGBT folks. Could you talk a little bit just about your experiences and the stories you've heard and how people feel, how people whose self-identity is LGBTQ, how they feel about the Catholic Church and the Catholic Church's history on this?
Sure. And first, I want to say how happy I am to be with you, Mark, and with Dr. Brown Douglas. I have to say I'm jealous. I know your church isn't perfect, but when I hear those stories, I would say that the people in the Catholic Church who are LGBTQ and their families are still being crucified. That's a great image, the crucified class. And they still feel like that. And Mark, you know, as Mark knows, I went to formerly the Weston Jesuit School of Theology, now BC's School of Theology and Ministry, as we all know. And without giving my whole CV, after ordination, I started to work at America. And I really didn't do a whole lot of outreach or advocacy for LGBTQ people. I mean, I knew them, obviously, as my friends and parishioners and spiritual directees. And I wrote about LGBTQ issues occasionally, but never anything formal. That changed after the Pulse nightclub massacre in 2016. And what happened was, we know that 49 people were killed in what was at that point the largest mass shooting in U.S. history that has unfortunately been superseded. I noticed that very few U.S. bishops said anything about it. And it just shocked me. And I remember the words that came to my mind, not sort of hearing voices, but were the words, even in death, these people are invisible to the church. Mm-hmm. And so I did a Facebook video, which led to talks, which led to a book, which led to this ministry. And Mark, to your question, I hear stories every day, mainly through social media and Facebook messages, of people who are just so mistreated. And I think one of the things that I'd like to say to this podcast audience, which obviously would be, you know, very well-educated people, is that I think that people who are more open and progressive and have LGBTQ friends, I don't think they really, not that they don't believe it, but they're not familiar with these stories. And so I find it important to share these stories. For example, just the other day, I was speaking to a gay couple, two men, who had been fired from their jobs. One is a pianist, I believe, and one is a vocalist in a Catholic parish, which will remain nameless. So they had been out of their parish for 4 years, and they were just so angry that they had been fired that they couldn't come back. A couple of weeks ago, they decided to go back to their church, and they saw the priest who had fired them. And they were in a church with their two kids now, this gay couple, and they left the church after Mass. And believe it or not, this is true. The priest ran out to their car, ran out, and said, "Are you still civilly married?" They said they were. This is as they held their children in their arms. And he said, "Well, you're sinners. You need to repent. And if you don't and come to church, I will refuse you communion publicly." And they said, "Can we at least have our kids baptized here?" And he said, "No. There are other places you can have that done." Now, why do I tell that story? To show what, as Dr. Brown Douglas said, what the crucified class is living under and how they are being crucified. And so I feel that one of my ministries, in addition to reaching out to them and helping them feel more welcome, is to share some of these stories that people don't know about. And because they probably go to more progressive churches where that wouldn't happen. But this is part of the experience of the LGBTQ Catholic. And I think it's important to share that.
My experience, I would say, you know, Catholics like to talk about being a universal church. I would say Catholics are congregationalists, you know, and if your local congregation works, everything is fine. So if you're a member of the progressive parish, I preside at a progressive parish and do kind of there, everything's fine. And, you know, LGBTQ people bring their children. It's not a big deal. But if you belong to another parish, that's not the story. So could you speak a moment about the fact that this is so congregationally defined? And so there's a spectrum of Catholic parishes, you know, and everybody knows what's on that spectrum too.
That's a very good point. And as Dr. Brown Douglas was saying, we too are focused on, maybe even obsessed with unity. And so there's two things that are going on, Mark. One, the universality of the church means that if there are, and there are, bishops and dioceses, for example, in Eastern Europe and Sub-Saharan Africa and Latin America, who are violently opposed to any sort of LGBTQ rights or recognition. In fact, you have some bishops that side with repressive laws that criminalize homosexuality. So the universality of the church makes it difficult for it to change, because obviously Pope Francis isn't going to want to alienate those people. And so that affects even the progressive parishes, because the way that the church talks about LGBTQ people is often predicated on those less progressive places. But you're also right. It is, in a way, congregationalist, because so much of it depends on who your bishop and pastor happens to be. And I have often said that the big scandal is that an LGBTQ person in, for example, New York can feel totally welcome in a Catholic church. But if you are in some small diocese, where, for example, in the Midwest, not to pick on the Midwest, you might feel like God doesn't even love you. And I think it's a scandal that your relationship with the church, and therefore your relationship with God, because people tend to extrapolate, depends on where you happen to live. And my image is always, did Jesus want someone in Bethany to feel God's love more than someone in Bethsaida? Did he want someone in Jericho to think that God loves her more than a woman in Jerusalem? The answer is no. But it is so predicated on geography that it's very difficult. And you have bishops who are completely open and welcoming. And you have Cardinal Gregory, the Archbishop of Washington, who said transgender people are at the heart of the church. And you have another bishop in the same country, in the United States, who said transgender people don't exist. So it's really a scandal, I think.
Kelly, I know from some previous conversations with you, you feel that there are profound theological reasons why LGBTQ people must be included into the church. Do you want to address that?
Yes, let me say a couple of things in relationship to what Jim just said, and then, yeah, speak to that theologically. You know, it's always interesting to me, because it's happening in our church as well, in the Episcopal Church, that this concern for alienating people in the church, that this concern comes up in regard to the way in which we respond to those we've already alienated. And, you know, why haven't we been worried all along about alienating LGBTQ persons and other persons that have found themselves on the underside of justice? And so it's just that it's sort of the same kind of interesting parallel argument that when the people talk about they're against violence, it's only when it's the violence of those who are protesting the violence that has been perpetrated upon them, the systemic and structural violence. And so I say to my own church, you know, says, well, we don't want to alienate people. And said, but you've alienated whole demographics. So this is the first thing that you're so right, Jim. I mean, I think of Jesus and I think of the way in which Jesus didn't have to, and it took him off the beaten track to go to Samaria, right? So that there would be no corner, no place where one didn't know the love of God that always means justice, right? And so Jesus goes to Samaria and then has the unmitigated gall to talk to the most marginalized person, the most othered person in Samaria, a woman. And so I just want to, you know, affirm what you've said. And that leads me to the theological. I think that one of the things that we miss as we try to grow in more and more into our faith and what it means to be church is that we make the sort of theological, we ignore the theological for what may be, for lack of a better word, the political or the ideological. And that the church has to be called back to its theological center and core. And for Christians, that theological center and core is a crucified, incarnate, right, God. And I continue to say in the little corner of the Christian community that I have been given to sojourn through, that that ought to mean something. That ought to mean something, that we have a crucified Savior at our center. What ought it to mean? Well, first and foremost, that Jesus was crucified indicates that he is in utter, uncompromised solidarity with crucified classes of people of his day. What Howard Thurman would call those with their backs against the wall, the disinherited, and those that have no wall for which to put their backs. That's the first thing. The second thing that it seems to me that the crucified Savior indicates to us is that if we are to understand the fullness of God's love and God's justice, of that future that God has promised us all, a future defined by God's love and justice, this future where all are respected as the sacred human beings that they are, then that has to start with those on the underside. That we have to go through the cross with those who are crucified. Because if we don't, if we start with those who've enjoyed the privileges of an unjust system and society, then we'll begin to mistake privilege for justice. And so, you know, it's when those who have been on the very underside of justice begin to say, oh, that's justice, then as I like to say, then we know that we're at least on the arc that bends toward justice. We are there. The other thing is that to have faith is first and foremost to trust in God's promise for a more just future. To have faith is to trust really in the resurrection, to trust, right, that God's yes always triumphs over the human no, that God's yes for life triumphs over this human culture of sin that fosters death. And if we really trust in that, then that means that we will partner with God in trying to mend the earth. And to partner with God to mend the earth, that's faith. Right? Faith isn't about dogma and doctrine. It starts in this trust in the promise that is the resurrection of new life that frees us from a culture of crucifying death. And if we trust that, then our faith will put us in partnership with God. So I want to stop there, that fundamentally, those are sort of the three sort of fundamental theological reasons that should compel us, not simply in the fight for the recognizing the sacred humanity of LGBTQ persons, but it compels us in the fight for a more just future, which means that we recognize the sacred humanity, equality of all whom God has created. And as far as I know, that's everybody that has breath or has ever had breath, regardless. And no one's tried to show me otherwise that a person, that a being that has breath or has ever had breath is not a child of God. And so until someone can prove that to me, then I think that we need to go about creating a world that, to play upon the title of your book, Jim, that builds a bridge between not simply persons who have been excluded from the institutionalized church and the church, but build a bridge between our world, our present, and God's just future, and build a bridge between the institutionalized church and what it means to be church.
Jim, you might want to respond to Kelly at this one, but I have a question as well. My question is, she began our conversation a little while ago by talking about her sense that the movement to include LGBTQ folks in the Episcopal Communion, sort of publicly and informally, it was a bottom up. It was not a top down process. It was a bottom up. Do you think that possibility is applicable to the Catholic community, which is so hierarchical, or do you think it has to, if there's going to be a change, it has to come from some other place?
First, I do want to say, my response to what Kelly just said is amen. That's my main response. It's so beautiful. I'm glad she brought up the Samaritan woman. That was the gospel reading for last Sunday. One of the things I love about that story, which is just stunning, is that, you know, she comes to the well at noon, and we have to say, why does John's gospel mention that? And it's probably because she's ostracized from the other women. She's coming to the well at the hottest point of the day. We find out why. She's been married five times and is living with a man, not her husband. So I often use this in terms of LGBT people because she's ostracized for her sexual history, basically. And as Kelly was saying, you know, Jesus by rights shouldn't be speaking with her. Now, Amy Jo Levine talks about how unaccompanied men could talk to unaccompanied women. But as Kelly was saying, she's a Samaritan and she's ostracized from her community. And there's not an inch of reproachment in there in Jesus. I posted this the other day and people said, well, why don't you talk about what Jesus said about her sin? And I said, well, not in that story. Sorry. You know, he doesn't. He talks to her. He reveals himself as the living water. And then he commissions her. And Sondra Schneiders talks about her leaving behind her water jug in the same way that Peter leaves behind his nets, which I love, kind of leaving behind to go off and be an apostle. But anyway, it's a great story. To your question, you know, I would say yes and no, Mark. You know, often people talk about and in some churches it can happen, you know, from the bottom. And certainly there is a movement, I believe, in many places, particularly in the West, but, you know, worldwide, of LGBTQ Catholics becoming more present, becoming more public about what they want. But because of the way the church is structured, some of it really does have to come from the top down. Now, we have a synod going on right now where they're listening to voices. But in the end, the real change in the church at some point does have to be instituted by people in power, by Pope Francis, by cardinals, by bishops. And so I think it can be very frustrating because we believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in the people of God within the body of Christ. But, you know, if your bishop says that you can't have an LGBT group, or there was just a story in one diocese of a school having to go to basically an anti-LGBTQ workshop, then you have to go. And so it's a both end. I do believe that people, I think that what one thing is happening is, as more and more people come out, more and more parishes are affected. And as more and more parishes are affected, more and more bishops are affected. And it has changed in the last 10 or 15 years. And the other thing that's a really sort of unremarked upon phenomenon in the church, which it's hard to get numbers on it, but more and more priests and bishops have nieces and nephews who are out. And that simply changes them. Stories, as we know, change people more than arguments, and encounters even more. And so when you have a bishop who has a a nephew or a niece who's out, who's gay or lesbian or transgender or whatever, it changes them. Whether or not the hierarchy is willing to listen to that is another story.
I agree with that, that it's both and not a but. To emphasize, you know, people who are enjoying the power and holding the power are rarely the people that are gonna begin a movement to change that. You know, the oppressor isn't gonna say, oh, my bad. And so it is typically the people that are being oppressed that will have to move. And yes, systems and structures have to change and hierarchies have to change. And I believe in the movement of the Holy Spirit, but I tell you, there is something for the fact that Jesus was born in a manger, as they say, and not in Herod's palace, that God reveals God's self to us with the enslaved Israelites and not the enslavers. And so that there is something, as Gustavo Gutierrez and James Cone and others would say, about the preferential option for the oppressed. And I think that's, again, because it are the oppressed that have not, their own moral imagination has not been held captive by the gaze of a crucifying culture, of an oppressive culture. And I think in my own church in this way, particularly in relationship to women's ordination, for which I'm grateful, since otherwise I wouldn't be a priest, but I think of my own church that their hand was forced, the hierarchy's hand was forced by the movement of women and by women just, and clearly there were bishops that went along, but the irregular, if you will, ordination of women to the priesthood, that was a movement that started again from below. And sometimes that's the way the Spirit moves, to open others up to receiving the Spirit and to hearing where it is God is calling us. And so I think it's a both and, but I think that it always begins with the rumblings of those who have indeed endured oppressive sin.
I think that's right. And I think one of the things that I find very hopeful, Kelly, thank you for saying that, is that there are two trends going on in the church right now. The first trend is basically Pope Francis and his appointment of cardinals, archbishops, and bishops, and his reaching out to LGBTQ people in a way that would have been unthinkable before he took office. Now, that trend could change because he could, you know, we hope he doesn't. He could die tomorrow and we get some other pope who doesn't agree with him. But to your point, the other trend about people being more open, and actually you're helping me think about it in a new way. The fact that people are more open is a way of transforming the church, because it does force people, as you were saying, to kind of come into contact with that. And that trend, I believe, will not change. I don't think people are going to start going back in the closet. And so I hope that as more and more priests and bishops and church leaders, women too, decision makers, start to come in contact with people, especially in their families, who are LGBTQ, it will start to change their attitude. But I think that the difficulty is that so much of this is categorized in the language of sin.
That's right.
For people. And so they're not simply, the people who are opposed to these kinds of openings are not simply listening to a different class of people or the oppressed or the poor or anything of those categories. But the way they think of it as we're listening to sinners, which puts it on a different level, and it really closes people down. And I wrote an article for America Magazine, where I work, talking about this odious idea of, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner, which is pretty much applied almost exclusively to LGBTQ people. And I, you know, one of the points I made in the article is that no one says that about other groups who are not in conformity with church. We're all sinners. And no one, you know, if I'm giving a talk to a college group, you know, most of whom are probably sexually active in some way, at least pre-pandemic, no one says, why are you talking to those sinners? It's the LGBTQ person who is labeled with that really terrible epithet. And that, I think that really does shut people's minds down, whereas you might be more open to saying, oh, we haven't heard from refugees, you know, for example, or people of color, or because the sin isn't as ingrained in people's minds these days. So that really sort of saddens me. People just shut down, which is frustrating, needless to say.
I have a question for both of you. These things are divisive, and the Episcopal Church in the United States is divided, like whole diocese like the Diocese of Pittsburgh, has broken away from the mother church to form a separate diocese, in a sense. And the Episcopal canons allow that. They allow bishops to decide at what point. I mean, Kelly's point is an interesting one, which is that, you know, unity doesn't come before justice. Unity follows justice. So that's a different way of thinking about this. What's the level of mess, do you think, that Episcopal and Catholic Christians are willing to put up with in terms of division, real divisions in the church, people breaking away? Is this something worse than mess? I personally think it's worse than mess, but I would like to hear you talk about that.
I like the mess, but
making good trouble. You know.
Yeah, that's exactly right. But, you know, first of all, I think of very quickly two scripture texts from Jesus. One, let the dead bury the dead and let us go on with the living. I think we need to live into that. And you know, and for me, when we think of that theologically, we're talking about trying to create a world that fosters abundant life for everybody and not death. And when I think of the culture of sin, the culture of sin is a culture of death. That's what original sin is all about, is being caught in, entrapped in a culture of sin. And we have to think of that as, you know, I think of the culture of sin that is poverty, the culture of sin that is systemic, structural, racism, heterosexism, homophobia, misogyny, etc. So let the dead bury the dead, and let us go on with the living, moving toward the kind of new life that God promises. The other thing I think of is when Jesus said, Jesus calls us into division. He brings a sword. And so what divisions are we willing to tolerate? And I think the division that we cannot tolerate is the division between our unjust present and God's just future. The division between who we are and who we were created to be. And so it's not as if we have not already lived into, if you will, lived out of divisive realities. Some divisive realities we are willing to tolerate more than others. And I think that's the question. It's sort of Jim's point about when we say who we call the sinners, right? Well, you know, we've been living in divisive times for a long time, in divisive realities. Only certain ones we've been willing to tolerate. And the church has been willing to tolerate. I think of the Episcopal Church in terms of, you know, we've got a long history of this with slavery, the issue of slavery. And they like to say, we didn't divide. Well, no, we did, but you tolerate it. You know, we didn't become two different denominations as many denominations ended up being, but there was this sort of disunity between the Southern diocese and the Northern diocese. And then we all came back together again like nothing happened. And so we have tolerated divisions that promote injustice. So it seems to me Jesus calls us to divisions that foster justice. And that's the issue for me, over what divisions, if you will, what divides are we willing to tolerate? And the other thing that I'll say and leave it here, my goodness, you know, Jesus, he didn't get on the cross, end up on the cross because he prayed too much and meditated too much and went to church too much. Because he prayed, he was able to bear the cross. And so prayer has a role, a significant role. It also expands our moral imaginary. But he got on the cross because he created a mess and he created divisive realities. And those divisive realities had to do with him not tolerating that which stood and separated us from the loving justice of God. And the church, if the church is to be church, ought not tolerate that.
Yeah, and I think the question about how much division are we willing to tolerate, and what, to Kelly's point, what kind of division? Because, you know, within the Catholic Church, to use her image, which is beautiful, there's already a division between those who are inside and those who are outside. Now, in the Catholic Church, we think of it geographically, right? So how can the church in the United States be aligned with the church in Poland, to take an example of a homophobic culture? And another one is Ghana, where the Catholic bishops have sided with these repressive laws. I think one of the frustrations for me is that the church has so far been really unwilling, other than in sort of signs that Pope Francis has done, good, great signs, I mean, really important gestures, to cast itself on the side of people who are really being mistreated and beaten and harassed. And three of the things I always point to that would be easy without changing any Catholic teaching would be opposing the criminalization of homosexuality. It's a very easy thing to do. It doesn't say anything about same-sex marriage or anything. Opposing conversion therapy, and then opposing violence against LGBTQ people. But even these things are seen as beyond the pale. You know, I worked with a group called the Tyler Clementi Foundation, which advocates for, it's anti-bullying, and it was founded in the name of Tyler Clementi, who was a young man who jumped off a bridge because he was bullied. And we invited bishops from the United States, Catholic bishops, to sign on a statement that would be anti-bullying. It's basically that's bad to bully or kill LGBTQ people. And we only got 13 out of some 300. Even that was too controversial. And so the idea that that division is tolerated in the name of the other unity, which is the unity geographically and with other bishops who don't agree. And so I think that's a very interesting point. What kind of division? There's already division. What kind of division are we willing to tolerate? And where does justice come in? And really, in the end, where do just bravery come in? These 13 bishops, they got a lot of heat just for signing that document, because it was seen as aligned with LGBTQ people, which means aligned with their so-called agenda. It's very funny. I have a gay friend of mine who pulled out his date book. He still keeps a paper date book. And he said, this is the gay agenda. This is my gay agenda. So that I think that's a really astute point, that we are willing to countenance certain divisions, but not others. And who gets to make that choice?
Are you hopeful? I mean, are there signs of hope? I'm always say that I'm a Niebuhrian, so I'm a Christian realist. So there's only so much happiness I'm allowed as a Christian realist. You know, is it hopeful? Is it a mixed picture ahead in terms of the, as to use Kelly's term, our sinful present and God's just future? What's your word of advice to the listeners?
Well, let me key off of something Kelly talked about, which is the center of my faith, which is the resurrection. And I think we are called to look. We're not called to be like the disciples. I'm so glad we're talking about scripture so much. We're not called to be like the disciples on Good Friday or Holy Saturday, where they were cowering out of fear behind closed doors. We're called to be people who believe in the resurrection and know the resurrection, and be like Mary Magdalene, kind of going out just to see what's going to happen, even though she didn't know what was going to happen. So I am very hopeful. And I do think that there are some good signs, particularly what Pope Francis is doing. And then this sort of movement of people essentially coming out. I mean, that's how these things start. So I do remain hopeful, but it is often, to use the cliche, it is often two steps forward and one step back. Sometimes it's two steps forwards and three steps back. And I do find it frustrating when I hear of people being so mistreated and so excluded in ways that are unnecessary. So for example, right now, without taking us off the track, there's a near obsession with transgender people in the Catholic Church. And we've had dioceses that have come out with policies that have been really restrictive and seemingly, to me, based on very little understanding or dialogue with the very people that they're speaking about. So that's frustrating. But, you know, like Kelly, I'm grounded in the resurrection. And who knows, you know, also as she was saying, who knows what the Holy Spirit's going to do? I don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to do. I'll leave you with a quote from our former Superior General, Pedro Arrupe, from 1965 to 83. He was asked once, where is the Society of Jesus going? And he said, I have no idea. And the reporter was probably horrified. You know, he was looking for some, you know, 10-step plan. But he meant the Holy Spirit's in charge. And if the Holy Spirit's in charge, I can step back. But of course, we have to listen. We have to be willing to listen. because people, you know, like the rich young man, you can go away if you don't want. So it's a choice anyway, but I am hopeful. How about you, Kelly?
Yes, I'm hopeful because I always say this, that as long as there's a God, and I believe there is, then there's hope. Because God doesn't give up on us, and God doesn't give up on those whom God has created and God's creation that God created out of love and continues to love us and will love us into loving. And so because of God, and I mean this, I'm hopeful. That doesn't mean that I do not have profound moments of doubt. That to me is what faith is all about, but I have profound, yes, I have profound moments of doubt. You know, I've recently written about it, but I came back to resurrection hope. But you have to find that. And I found that, you know, Jim, you talked about the disciples cowering behind closed doors. When I think of Jesus' resurrection, I think of what where he called the disciples back to, and he told the women, tell them to meet me at Galilee, the beginning of his ministry. Meet me at Galilee. He's calling them back into a movement for new life, a different life. Didn't say meet me at Golgotha. Said meet me at Galilee. And when I find myself in deep despair, I remember those words. And I tried to, I said, where's Jesus? Where's Galilee? For me recently, it was in the Black Lives Matter protests down in DC, and I went there. And when I went there, I felt the movement of God. And so as long as there's a God that continues to move through our history, and where does that happen? With people who are trying to move toward freedom, move toward justice. As long as we got that going on, then I'm hopeful. To be called back to it sometimes, I have to be resurrected sometimes, but I am hopeful.
I always say to my students, in a world where a carpenter rises from the dead, anything is possible. So you just never know. Yeah. I love this conversation. If I had my way, we could say, okay, here's our seven of the Kelly Brown Douglas Jim Moore conversation. I think I can safely say, in the name of the Blasey Center, that we're going to come back to you for more conversations. But for now, I want to thank you both very much. This has been profound and moving and funny. Three words that aren't often used together to talk about religious conversations. So this is wonderful. So thank you both very much. God bless you for your work, important work. And I hope our listeners, there will be many listeners, I hope our listeners had as much fun as I did.
Thank you for listening to Religion and American Life, a podcast by the Blasey Center for Religion and American Public Life at Boston College. For more information on the work of the Blasey Center, the Center's schedule of events, or to listen to other episodes of this podcast, please visit our website at bc.edu/Blasey.